We are starting the text in the book of Exodus, so please open your Bibles to the second book in the Bible, book of Exodus, and join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word that you preserved for us. We ask tonight that you, dear God, would impart it to our minds and to our hearts, that we wouldn't just receive knowledge, dear God, for the sake of facts, that we wouldn't just, dear Lord, be intrigued by some new thing that we hadn't heard before, but that we would have an encounter with you that would change us, conform us into the image of your Son, and that we would learn to know you better, to love you more dearly, to serve you, dear God, more perfectly, and to be, dear God, steadfast in you. We look forward to your soon coming. And in the time that you give us, dear God, we ask that you would make us fruitful, that you would give us souls in this world. For we know, dear God, that the time is coming when judgment will fall. And we ask, dear God, that for our families, our friends, dear God, our neighbors, for our nation, that you would save before those events come. So, Lord, prepare us and receive, dear God, the preeminence. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Wonderful. So, the second book of Moses called Exodus. If you start to study the Bible and in your study you start to read people's commentaries on the various books of the Bible, and you start going down all those little rabbit holes, all the thousands of authors that have written, they will tell you, well, first five books of the Bible, it says that they were Moses, but it probably wasn't really Moses. Probably these four different guys, and they give them initials. And, this was part was written by author J. This is author T, author somebody, because they don't know who it is. But it probably wasn't one guy. Probably wasn't written all at one time. Blah blah blah. Jesus said that these were the books of Moses. So if Jesus confirms the authorship, that's good enough for me. And there's a number of things that you'll encounter. We just spent 2 weeks looking at archaeological evidence for the Exodus. And there's a bunch of competing theories. Some that say that all that we're reading here is just mythology that was used to galvanize a people into a nation, that it didn't really happen. It's just a cool story. To the other ones who say that this is proven fact by archaeology, and they will argue over dates, times, all of these other things. Whenever there is this controversy, for me, I always let the Bible be the arbiter. So when Jesus says that Moses wrote, when the burning bush, right, when he's confronted by the Sadducees, remember that story? And they were asking him about, the resurrection. They gave that, remember that wonderful story? They said, well, there's a man and he married a wife and he died. And Moses said in the law that his brother should take up his wife to raise up offspring to his brother. And there were seven of these brothers and they kept dying and they all wound up marrying her. And finally the woman died. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you are not knowing the scriptures, right? And he said to them that in the resurrection, we're like the angels. We're not given in marriage anymore. It's not an institution that we're having. We already have a bride, a husband, right? The church being the bride of Christ, Israel being the bride of Jehovah, right? So we're already espoused in heaven to our Lord and our God. But he then went on to say, and don't you remember in Exodus, in the burning bush, right? Where Moses wrote about God saying that I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the God of the dead. So Jesus testifies to us about the authorship of these books. And to me, that settles the matter. When we looked at all this various archaeological evidence, if you remember, they were talking about the Exodus potentially happening at the end of the Middle Kingdom in Egypt. Remember that? They were talking about that. Other people said no, they think it happened much later in New Kingdom. The Bible actually gives us dates for the Exodus. I'm sure if you're aware of that. But in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 6, it says that that was the fourth year of Solomon's reign, and that it was 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. Right? Well, believe it or not, all the archaeologists, all the scholars actually agree on the date of Solomon's reign, placing his fourth year in the reign of the year of 960 BC. 960 BC. So if you subtract 400 years, 480 years from that, it takes us to the date of Exodus being 1440. So that's pretty good. The Bible gives us an actual date, right? It also gives us this date in another book of the Bible, in the book of Judges, chapter 11. Does anybody remember the story of Jephthah? It says when he is telling the Ammonites, they had come up and he's saying basically, why are you invading this land? You know, you have your own land. This was given to us by God. And he rehearses for them the history of Israel. And he says that Israel had been in the land 300 years. And again, there's pretty good correlation amongst the experts that Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites took place around 1100 BC. So if we subtract 300 years from that, we get 1400 BC for when they would arrive in Canaan. That means the Exodus would be backed up another 40 years when they left. They were wandering in the wilderness. And look at that. It puts us again at 1440 BC. So the Bible's internal dates for the Exodus are consistent. So if you ask me, when did the Exodus occur? I'm saying 1440 BC because that's what the Bible says. And I think around, you know, if God tarries long enough and we keep digging stuff out of the sand, eventually someone will come up and they go, you know what? It was 1440 BC down there. Because we know that the Bible has a funny way of being proved correct over time. The book is named Exodus. Exodus comes from the Greek. This is not a Hebrew word. This is from the Greek translation of the scriptures. And it means basically going out or the road out or marching out, which kind of is pretty spot on for the story that we're going to read, right? It's basically the story of how the children of Israel will leave Egypt. It is not the way or the name that was given in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, basically, they just use the first five words as the name. So the first chapter in the book of Exodus begins. Now, these are the names. That is the name of the book in Hebrew. Now, these are the names. It is just a continuation of the Genesis story, right? You know, we give it a separate book name, but it's just continuing this story of God's redemptive plan. From the fall in the garden, God spoke about the seed of the woman that would come and defeat Satan, right? Defeat the adversary. And from that point, God, in his book, allows us to follow along and see the unfolding of that plan of salvation. So we know that he chose a man called Abraham, made him his friend, said that the whole world would be blessed in him. From Abraham, that promise got passed on to his son Isaac. From Isaac, it got passed on to Jacob, right? And we're going to see now, as we're in Exodus, we're going to learn a little bit more about the 12 sons of Jacob and what happens to those tribes. Tracking through the millennia, this redemptive plan of the Lord. Now, we know that God has singled out this family that comes from Abraham, the children of Jacob, that will be the line through which Messiah comes. And we're going to see all the way through this book, as God is unfolding his plan, that Satan is always in opposition to the plan of God. And we're going to see many times how he's going to try to upset God's plan. He tried it back in Genesis. Does anyone remember the first attempt that he had at short-circuiting God's plan? There were two brothers,
Okay.
Cain and Abel, right? It's one of those guys. you know, according to at least what Satan thought, you know, was going to be the one who was going to crush his head through that line, right? So he gets one brother to kill the other brother as he's tempting, right? And he'll take that same tack in trying to always destroy the line through which Messiah will come. And he's going to be up to those tricks in this book, Exodus. This is a book that's more than just a story about the family of Jacob. This is a book that teaches us about tyranny, about slavery, about what it means to be free, and what it's like to live under a tyrant. And when we go through this book, you're going to be amazed. I know all of you have read this, but you're going to be amazed that in coming out of Egypt under the slavery that they were in, you think they're free, how often they want to go right back into it. And you're going to see that it is a process for those who have been enslaved to learn what it means to really live free, stay free, and not fall back into the old patterns of living and thinking. We're going to make a big point about that as we get further on in the book, because the Bible tells us that we were also slaves. You know that? That you were all enslaved at one point in your life, right? You were never chattel. You were never possessed as an asset on paper here on earth by another man owning you. Thank God that institution has been outlawed now for quite a long time, and we are very happy for that. But the Bible says that we're all slaves to sin. We were redeemed by the power of Jesus Christ so that we're no longer slaves to sin, right? But how many of us, in the freedom that we have in Christ, still sometimes don't know how to act in this way and can revert back or even reminisce about the old days when we were enslaved, that somehow that was better? You know, it's really quite an odd thought pattern when you know, lay it out that way, but we do it all the time. So we're going to see all these kinds of things in this book. It's an amazing, amazing book. It is considered one of the greatest books of literature when people study it, the story that's in Exodus. And it has probably been one of the most impactful books on world culture, Western culture, because in this book, we find that there is a morality that's higher than the morality of that the government of people should be based on that morality, right? And that freedom is the natural position for man, not enslaved, you know? So there's radical things in this book in terms of just how human government would become organized. And this had a huge, has had a huge impact on our world and our culture. There's a lot. Jim, I think you had given a little article about this that you shared with us at one time. So much of our culture been based on the truths of the Bible or Christian culture. And people, because they've always grown up with it, assume that this is just how the world is, that you know you should have you know respect for people's property and that you know you have rights of freedom and all this other stuff. They just assume, since we've been living with these beautiful blessings for 100 years, that this is just the way it is. But it's not the way it is. The state of man is not that way. And if it were not for the grace that God bestowed upon us and the teachings that are in His Word, that we would not have the institutions that we have. Ten Commandments, and all of those things are the basis of our laws, our culture, our morality. So this is, even if you study this completely secularly, this is an amazing and impactful book.
Robert, can I give it?
Yes.
So what he's talking about is the book that I looked at is called Secular Creed. And the thing that this author points out is people that are demanding all these very, very secular rights wouldn't be able to demand their rights if there wasn't a biblical worldview. Otherwise, you know, LGBT or every, now none of these things are biblical, but what the question of what's right and wrong is from where it comes from scripture. So it's fascinating.
So, we will be bouncing back and forth into a little history as we move from chapter to chapter. We get in chapter 2 and we can start to be introduced to Moses and what was going on there. We'll talk more about which Pharaoh could have been the Pharaoh at his time. Who was that wonderful woman who popped him out of the water? You know, we'll put forth some theories about that as we get into chapter 2. But now let's jump into the text. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. The children of Israel does not mean the nation of Israel. It literally means the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, right? These are the names of Jacob's kids. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Some of the critics go, aha, see, the Bible's wrong. Because in Genesis, it says that there were 66 people who came down, not 70 people. Well, they didn't add Joseph and his kids and Jacob. And if you add 4 to 66, you get 70, right? Then they'll say, oh, wait, later on in Acts, Stephen will be talking about it, and he'll say there were 75 people who came down. Well, when you start to look at all these numbers and rationalize them, it says here that these were in Genesis, when it talks about the 66, it says the sons of Jacob and their children. They didn't count daughters. They didn't count the wives. And if you go through all these machinations, you'll come up and find out that all these numbers do reconcile. And if you want to go down that rabbit hole, people have written ad nauseum about these numbers. The point is, it was the household of Jacob that went down it, right? It was 66 people, as Genesis tells us, 70 here when we count Joseph, his two sons that were born to him in Egypt, and Jacob, 70 people. But we're going to see that from these, this one family, a nation will be born. Now, I want to take you back into the book of Genesis once again. Look at Genesis chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 12. This is when God was reconfirming to Abraham his covenant with him, telling him that he was going to make out of him, or make him the father of many nations, right? And that he would have a child, he would have an heir. And you know the promise that he made to him, that he was going to give him the land to his descendants, and that all the earth through him would be blessed, right? And anyone who blesses him, God would bless. And anyone who curses him, God would curse, right? This great promise that he gives to Abraham. And God confirms it by himself with his own covenant. This has nothing to do with Abraham. God made the promise. God was going to fulfill it himself. This was not conditional on anything that Abraham had to do at that time, Abraham. It says in Genesis 15, starting at verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they will serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possession. God tells Abraham that his descendants would go into another place, another nation. They would be strangers in that land. They will be afflicted in that land. But one day God would bring them out, and he would give them great possessions and bring them back into their own land. And we're going to see in Exodus God rolling out this plan, because they come down there as these 70 persons. But we're going to see that God says, well, let's just continue to read. We'll get there. They were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. So they were living in the land of Goshen. They all, as men do, died. Jacob died there. Joseph eventually will die there. And all of those of that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So God had a blessing upon this family that within the time that they're in Egypt, They go from just a family into a nation. There is a prolific amount of growth in the population of Israel. We'll see that the Bible will number them coming out in the Exodus as 600,000 men, not counting women and children. A lot of people, when they add it all together, they will give estimates that we're talking about 1 million, 1.2 million people, right? Maybe a little bit more than that. Think about over that time from one family. You know, some of us have come from families where there are lots of kids. Bill, how many brothers and sisters did you have?
14,
right? So Bill's family was considered prolific.
One bathroom?
Yeah.
Oh.
Right? We had four in ours, and I would know that when just cousins would come around on Christmas, that house got full quick, right? Well, these guys went from 70, which you can kind of still, you know, you have a party, everybody can still find some room, up to 600,000 men over the course of the next couple centuries. They really grew, and God bless them, because he was turning them from a family into a nation. Now, there's no accident that he's doing this in Egypt, because one of the things that we know about Egypt, even in reading the book of Genesis, when we studied about Joseph, when Joseph greets his brothers, remember he had tables set up for them to sit at, right? And you remember there was a table that Joseph just sat at by himself, and then there was a table where the Egyptians ate, right? Do you remember we talked about that, why that was? Because the Egyptians did not want to associate directly with the foreign people. They were very, very nationalistic that way. They're very, you know, clannish that way. And God is now using Egypt as the womb, so to speak, for Israel to grow in, that family to grow in. That they were inside of Egypt, but they could still be kept separate inside of that culture. Not just because of them having a different God, but basically because the Egyptians really didn't want to mix with them. So they could have commerce back and forth, they could work together, but they were not going to become Egyptians in Egypt. This is one of the reasons God allowed them to be in that particular country for that time. While they're there, they also learn a lot of stuff, because they get to understand not just being shepherds, but now they're around all the knowledge of Egypt. They learn how to build homes, houses, they learn a bit of that government. And a lot of people will say later on when they read some of the things that Moses does, or some of the ways that they constructed the agreements and the covenants, and the way Moses wrote certain things, they'll say that's very similar to the way the Egyptians wrote. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, because Moses was learned and taught in all the ways of Egypt, right? And he kept the good things, right? He left their gods behind, but he kept the practical knowledge. So this is a place where God is going to allow them to become galvanized people and a nation. And he's doing all of this, and they grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. We live in an odd age now. I don't know if you would agree with me. Do you think we live in a strange times? One of the things that's going on now, and you may hear this term bandied about time to time, is something called transhumanism. Has anybody heard of that, transhumanism? No?
Seems like I've heard that once.
The idea is this merging of humanity and technology and becoming this new kind of life form, right? And wrapped up in transhumanism is this idea of extending human life beyond the limitations of our flesh into this, you know, who knows, cyborg-ish type thing, right? We can download and replant and go on forever and ever. But combined with that is also some people saying, you know, we want to live forever, but it's probably not such a great idea that we bring more people into this world. But there is built into that culture of death. And that is not something that we see preached in the Word of God. God told his people to be fruitful and to multiply. Yeah. So God looks at life as something good and people as something good. And if we think about it, we're not only would be, you know, not having a next generation, but the hope for ever fixing anything in the world comes from new people coming into the world. You know? Think about the promise that was given to Adam right after the fall. It wasn't that you were going to fix it, but there was one who would come. You know, it would be through the child that would be born that would have this. We're going to see in Exodus that God will bring a deliverer as one who is born. And we should always have this mentality that life is a good thing. You know, I'm not saying that, you know, we should just try to overpopulate ourselves in every area, but we shouldn't turn the other way and think people are the problem. No, you know, bad people, unregenerated people cause a lot of problems, but people are good in God's eyes. You know, Martin, I think in his prayer, talked about God giving life and life more abundant. You know, God loves life and he's the author of life. And we're going to see that the spirit that's working within Pharaoh, and that we'll see in this book and many other times, the spirit that comes from the satanic realms is always trying to curtail life. You know, it's one of the great distinguishing characteristics. So anyway, they grew exceedingly mighty and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Why did the Egyptians care about Joseph and his family? Why were they given this position of acceptance in the culture there? Why were they tolerated within Egypt or welcomed into Egypt? Because Joseph saved everybody's life. He not only saved everybody's life, he made Pharaoh a lot of money, right? Do you remember what happened with that? Because they didn't have any grain, people then, you know, went to Joseph to buy grain during the years of famine. Then they ran out of money. Then they gave their animals. Then they ran out of animals. Then they sold their land. They ran out of that. Then they sold themselves. And by the time the famine was over, Pharaoh owned everything in Egypt. So the kings and the descendants of those kings said, this guy Joseph was pretty good. And his family was pretty good. You know? But over time, you know, there's that old saying, what have you done for me lately? There's a new king that arises that doesn't know Joseph, doesn't remember Joseph. Now, some people will try to fit that idea into the history of Egypt. Some will try to say that when the Hyksos kings came in, they were the ones that were from the Semitic lands that attacked Egypt and controlled it for a while. That when Jacob's family first came in, it's when the Hyksos dynasties were in place. And when they were eventually kicked out, Hyksos pharaohs, and the more pure Egyptians took back over, that might have been them who forgot about Joseph. Maybe, like I said, there's lots of different pharaohs, lots of different histories. You can spend a lot of time trying to figure out who's who in this thing. But there was a king who came along who didn't remember Joseph anymore. And he has a different view about the children of Israel. He said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. They had grown a lot in population. When this is more and mightier, people, you know, I've heard different commentators look at this and say this might not be specifically referring that there were actually more Israelites than there were Egyptians, but the idea that there's a lot of these guys and they're growing more powerful, we got to watch out, you know? So was it an actual numbers thing at that point? Could be, but in any event, he was afraid of them, right? He says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Remember I told you about those Hyksos kings who had come in? They were from the area of Syria. They were Semitic people, similar to the background or the family background of Abraham and his children, right? They may be saying if those Hyksos people ever came back, you know, they're Semitic people, these children of Israel are Semitic people. If they ever come back down, maybe they'll want to join with them and try to kick us out. You know, you can try to fit these pieces together. Maybe it fits, maybe it doesn't. In any event, he was basically saying that this group, which we didn't assimilate with, right? We are now worried because we don't know where their loyalties will be in the event of war. So we have to be careful. We have to take some steps. Question? Donna?
Yes.
Donna?
Yes, yeah. Robert. In my Bible, this new king, I don't know where else it is. I don't remember seeing this, but I have written it in Amos, Ahmose. Is that correct?
That is one. Yeah, we'll get into this a little bit next week. Donna.
Yeah. Okay. Because then it refers back to Acts, and I look there, and it doesn't have his name either.
Yeah. When we go back and look at the kings, that could be the king that is the one mentioned here, or the one that is dealing with Moses. It could be Amenhotep. Is that the name that you have down? Amenhotep.
No, Ahmose. Amos. I guess you say Amos. I don't know.
But anyway.
Okay, thank you.
Lots of kings and where they were and who they were. But this one king who is unnamed here says we have to deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and inhabit in the event of war, that they also join our enemies, fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh the supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread, the children of Israel. So Pharaoh says, we have to control these people. We'll afflict them. And in that affliction, right, they're not going to be so bountiful. So if you're raising plants, right, and you want your plant to grow, you plant it in the good soil and you give it lots of nutrients and you give it lots of sunshine and it grows. And if you wanted to kill your plants, right, you take away the sun, you know, you don't allow it to get the proper nutrients from the soil. And what happens to the plant? It would wither up, right? Mm-hmm. This is the idea. You treat them badly, they'll not grow so fast, and we can keep control of this situation. But God has a different plan. They afflict them, and it says the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That the affliction, which they meant for a hurt, God used to be a blessing on people. We see that sometimes at the church even today, that the affliction that gets heaped on the church to destroy it usually has just the opposite of it. Now, I'm sure everyone here would join me in saying that we are not people that just want to say, oh, Lord, afflict us. But it's the blessing of God that no weapon that's formed against us prosper, that he will not allow his plans to be thwarted by the plans of men. So they tried to deal with them shrewdly, but it didn't work out. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with vigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with vigor, rigor, I should say. So they made their life really hard, put them to hard labor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sapphira and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved their male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So this is phase two of Pharaoh's, you know, let's get this Israeli problem under control. We're going to now murder all the boys. We're going to tell the midwives that, you know, when they're having kids and you see the baby comes out, if it's a boy, you kill it. If it's a girl, you let it live. Why let the girls live, right? Girls are the ones that have more babies. Well, if the girls are going to marry and there's no Israelite men to marry, who are they going to marry? Well, probably not going to marry the Egyptians, but they're going to marry some other people that's going to dilute them. And therefore, they're not going to be this strong, unified people. We won't have to worry about it. And some of them won't get married because there's no men, and therefore the nation would dwindle. He asked these two midwives, and some people say that all those people, how are there just two midwives? They had to be really busy. Well, obviously, they're just leaders of the midwives, right? You know, the president calls in somebody for a meeting, you know, he calls for the heads of that group, and then they bring those orders to the rest of the rank and file. These are the two women who were obviously in charge of the Hebrew midwives. God gives us their names. Now, he could have just said there were two here, but he calls them out by name, and he's going to recognize these women, because these women take a stand for God. They're told to murder these babies, and they won't do it because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Any great stand for morality is always done on this basis. That you fear the Lord more than you fear power that's here on earth. If you fear man, you're just going to comply with everything that comes down the pipe. But in our history, you'll see people that really stood, the people that were there for abolishing slavery, right? You know, they took on a lot of things. They went against the grain. They went against the culture. They went against the law of their day. Because they knew that it was right. And they feared God more than they feared the authority. Those that were hiding the Jews in Nazi Germany and the occupied countries were not complying with Hitler's law because they were complying with a greater law and a higher law. And that's what these women do. They're fearing God, so they won't follow Pharaoh's command. Well, Pharaoh hears about this and he goes, what's happening? How come these boys are still being born? What's going on here? And the midwives say, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively. They're fast. They're strong. Before we can even get there, they have the baby and they're done. You know, we don't even get a chance to get it. And it says God blesses these women. And some people go, I don't know. It looks like there's a problem here because aren't they lying to Pharaoh? And doesn't God say that lying is wrong? And why would God bless them if they're lying? Right? There's a conundrum here. Well, the first thing is that we're assuming that they're lying. They may not be lying. They may be telling the actual story. Maybe the women, God allowed them to have babies really fast so these women won't be put to the test. Or they just realize whenever the Israelis call us now to have babies, we're going to take our time. And we're not going to get there so quickly so that we don't have to kill these babies. Right? So they may not have been lying, but even if they were telling a fib, that lie would be wrong. However, I'm going to go to Calvin. Let's see what he said. But I think he said it better than I could. Calvin, writing about this, says it could be that these women escaped Pharaoh's wrath through falsehood. They escaped by a falsehood. He said both points must be admitted, that the two women lied, and since lying is displeasing to God, in that they sinned. But to explain God's reward for them in spite of their sin, Calvin continues and says, in God's paternal indulgence of his children, he still values their good works as if they were pure. Notwithstanding, they may be defiled by some mixture of impurity. So what basically he's saying is, they weren't perfect, but their heart was in the right place. They were trying to do the right place. They didn't do it perfectly, but God still sometimes rewards our imperfect service to him. And I think we all could probably relate to that on some level. Because I know everybody in this room, if I say, if you look at everything you've ever done for God, has it been completely pure, right? I'm sure many things were, but there are sometimes in those hard situations where sometimes because we're fearing God first, but we still have a little bit of fear of the system, we can fudge things a little bit. And Calvin says here that God, knowing the frailty of people, can still bring blessings because the heart was in the right place, even though it wasn't done perfectly. So I think between the two ideas, what Calvin is saying and what we may just say, just looking at the scripture, that maybe they weren't even lying at all. Maybe this is exactly how it worked out, that God blessed these midwives. Question? Donna?
Good question. I'm sorry again, but it made me think of Rahab, who hid the spies, you know. So that was kind of deceitful, but it was for a good purpose, you know.
Yes, and I'm very cautious about trying to say that the ends justify the means.
Right.
We can't do that. We can't say, look, it's a good cause, so I can lie as much as possible.
Right.
It's wrong to lie.
Absolutely.
Not your thing. However, what we're saying in these instances, if someone under duress told the fib when they were trying to do the right thing, God may still be kind to them because of him understanding human nature and being merciful, not that he is condoning sin. Just like when Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, right? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say what you did was fine. He didn't justify her behavior. He said, but I'm not going to condemn you for that now. He came to save the world, and he told her, don't do it anymore. Turn from it. Repent of it. Mark?
I just shared today that, you know, God bless Moses. After he was blessed, he said, they were saved. Murder. And then, was Abraham?
Oh, you're talking about, right, Moses murdered someone. God still used him. Right, well, there could be repentance in those things too, you know, because none of us stand here sinless.
Right.
You know? We waited for God to use sinless people.
They'd be waiting forever.
Huh. You know, there was only one that was sinless.
So, yes.
Yeah. You try to be sinless.
Sinless, right? So less sin.
I've heard it compared to like if you have, you know, undercover agents or posing as, you know, something as a, you know, to try and stop, you know, human trafficking or something like that. They're actually using deception for good. And it's a tricky, you kind of walk the fine line, you know, but
so
sometimes it's a great
good. If I have to give the admonition to everybody is we don't lie, we tell the truth,
yeah.
Right? And I'm not going to give you any circumstances where I'm going to say, in this instance, it's okay to lie. But sometimes if that happens, we should know it's wrong. We repent of it. It doesn't mean that you cannot be used, blessed by God in the future. But heart should be with David is a great example of that. David.
Bob?
Yes.
An option, too, is I remember answering within the last couple of weeks something very similar to what you just said. And one other option is, if the word goes out to the women that the midwives have to kill the males, I don't think they're going to call them.
Exactly. Yeah, but don't call the midwife, right?
Well, they'll call them, but they're going to call them after the fact.
There could be a number of reasons why this was a completely legitimate statement that they made to Pharaoh. I think it's wrong if we just assume that they lie, but even if they did, we could confront these things and understand that our imperfections don't disqualify us from service with God as we repent of those things. He can use us, and thank God that he does bless us. So now, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households from them for them. So he blessed them, and they were able to have families of their own, and his families prospered. So verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now he takes this job away from the midwives and basically tells all the Egyptians, you see any of these Hebrews and they have kids? If it's a boy, you go chuck it in the river. You know, he makes it a command now for all his people, the Egyptians, to become his executioners. Pharaoh is the one giving the command, but there is a force inspiring Pharaoh, this malevolence that's in the world that is telling them, let's destroy the Jewish people. It happened then, And you know what? It's still in the world today. Now, we are no longer looking for the Messiah to come to Israel because he came, the person of Jesus Christ. But Satan's hatred for the Jewish people is still here. And there's really no reason that I can see for the persistent hatred of these people through the centuries if there was not something spiritual, satanic behind it. Why have they been persecuted, driven from countries, hated like
everywhere,
nobody else? And even today, in their own nation, people around them are still trying to blow them up and will be cheering as they are killed. This is coming through Pharaoh, but this is the work of the enemy. So the midwives who are subjects of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is the law of the land, decided we're not going to obey this law. It was a legitimate law because Pharaoh had the power under that form of government to issue that decree. But they said, we're not going to do it. As Christians, we are told to be law-abiding people, to follow the laws, to pray for the king, to pray for those that are in power, right? That we should be good citizens, rule the people that obey rules, not rule breakers. But there are a couple instances in the Bible where we see an exception to that. It's very narrow, but it's important that we understand that there is a point where we say to worldly authority, no. And that point comes when worldly authority is giving us a command that is contradictory to what God has already commanded. In this case, he's saying, kill these little innocent babies. And God says, thou shalt not kill, or will say that when they get the commandments coming down, but they understood that. And they were right to say, no, we're not going to do that. If you remember and think about the book of Daniel, in the third chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, who had his vision of this great monument, now, and it was the head of gold and chest of silver and the torso of brass and the legs of iron and the toes mixed of iron and clay, right? And Daniel tells him, you're this head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest of these are going to be kingdoms that will follow after you. And God gives this wonderful prophetic message through there. And a couple chapters later, we see Nebuchadnezzar erecting this huge statue, similar to what he dreamed, except he doesn't make it the way it was in the dream. He doesn't say gold on top and then silver and then bronze and then iron. He makes it all gold. Nebuchadnezzar's like, hey, look, it's me all the way from the top to the bottom. I'm it. I'm not changing. I'm the beginning. I'm the end, right? Nebuchadnezzar had a little bit of an issue with pride. In the third chapter, once he builds this big idol, he says everybody now has to worship this idol, basically worshiping me. So whenever you hear the music, everybody's got to bow down and make petition to this idol, make give praise to this idol.
So he became vegan.
So now there are three children of Israel who came along with Daniel into Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Remember those guys? And when this idol is placed up there in the music, they don't bow down. And the rest of the people turn them in. They go, hey, king, you made a law, and these guys are not obeying it. So if we begin reading in chapter 3 of Daniel, chapter 14, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Here we have the same kind of principle of disobedience. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. These guys were complying with all the laws of Babylon until it came to the point where they said, you must do against, contradict the law of God. God said, you should have no other gods before me, right? We serve no idols, no image. They basically said, we can't do that, king. And they were willing to take that penalty, but they said no. Daniel himself makes that in the first chapter where he says, we're not going to eat things sacrificed to the idols. Remember, give us the vegetables instead, right? That there was a place to draw the line to say no. We also see this in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, right? When the Pharisees and the Sadducees get the apostles and they tell them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they beat them, right? And they tell them, they say, we must obey God, not human beings, not, right? They were basically saying, look, if you told us something of the earthly law, we'd obey you. We're fine. We're not here to cause trouble. But if you're telling us to go against God's command, we can't do it. That's the line in the sand that we have to draw. And it's a line that requires courage. And the courage, what gives us backbone in that moment, is fearing God more than we fear men. Loving God more than we love ourselves. Jesus went to the cross because he loved his Father and he loved people of God that he was saving. He loved the world. And it's the combination of fearing God, reverencing him above all other things, and loving him enough that gives us the ability then to say no to the things, the world, to the temptations that come, to just go along with the flow. Because it's hard to go against the current. Mm-hmm. It's hard to stand out. It's hard when the authority of this world says, you will do this or else. Say no. That's why these women were mentioned in the Bible. What they did was courageous. Mm-hmm. And in our culture and in our time today, we need that kind of courage. We should be praying like the apostles prayed. Lord, give us boldness so that we can speak. They're telling us, don't preach in this name. Lord, give us strength by your spirit so that we could preach this name. Because we need to stand up like they did. So, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter shall save alive. Pharaoh's not playing any games here. We're going to see that this won't work either. Because chapter 2 begins, and a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him. 3 months, we're going to see that even though Pharaoh's edict was that he should be killed, that he will be spared. Ironically, Pharaoh's going to wind up housing the very one who will become the hand of God to free the
people. And the mother's nursing.
Yeah. So we're going to see a lot of interesting things as we get to chapter 2. So read ahead. Good stuff coming. Any questions? Comments? Anybody want to hear me mispronounce more Egyptian names? I've got a bunch of them. Next week, we're gonna go through a lot of them. Since none of you speak Egyptian, I'm not too worried about it. Okay. Yeah. Any questions, comments?
I just want to thank you, Robert, for the courageous talk, because we need that today. We need that today. Thank you for that.
Reminder more for me that it is for you.
I don't know about that.
Fran, you want to close us? Do you mind praying for us?
Oh, Lord, We just thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word and how your word leads us and guides us into all truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that teaches us day by day how to walk this walk, oh God.
Amen.
Help us, Lord. Draw us closer to you. Help us to decrease as you increase in our lives, oh God. And Lord, I just thank you for Robert tonight. That's him of teaching. And I thank you for everybody else that's here at this study of Bible. Build them, Lord. Build them up to what it is that they need, Lord, in their hearts. Help us. Jesus, amen.